For some weeks now, we've been considering the awakened sinner. The awakened sinner. We have a I'm going to call it a portrait painted for us, not with brush and paint, but by words. I don't know how, if you've ever been conscious of this. Perhaps, maybe you have. I don't know. There are certain public speakers, be they secular or pastors, preachers. There are those who are particularly gifted in the use of the language. And it is as if almost they're taking a brush and paint. And as they speak, they're painting a picture, they're painting a portrait, they're painting almost graphically. We call them word pictures. They're particularly useful on a lower level in teaching children. You can put it in words that form a picture in their mind that they're interested, that draws their attention. Keep that in mind, and I want you to open your Bibles to Luke 15. We're going to read the parable of the prodigal son. And as we read it, I want you to see how our Lord, in a very wonderful way, he draws a portrait. More than one. We have the portrait of the son, prodigal son. We have the portrait of the father. We have the portrait of the elder brother. So really we have three portraits. Well, marvelously done by our Savior. He didn't have the tripod and the canvas and all of the paints and he's up there painting it. No, he's just talking, just speaking. But he's painting a portrait. Keep that in mind. But when he, that is the prodigal son, came to his senses, the awakened sinner, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger." There's the picture, the brushstrokes. "I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him." Do you see the portrait that's being painted? "And felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead, and came to life again. He was lost, and has been found.' And they began to be merry. 'For this brother of yours was dead, has begun to live, and was lost, and has been found.'" Well, What did the father do for this returning son? We started thinking about that last week. He brought out the very best robe. This boy was, as we come in it, described, probably smelly and dirty. No showers, no deodorant. Long trek back home. And the father said, more in our language, get him some clean clothes. That's what it amounted to. He ordered for a ring to be brought. That's significant. It speaks of nobility. Swine herders don't wear rings, usually. That adds something very interesting here to our portrait, because it is expressing that this is a nobleman's son in one brushstroke. The genius. Thirdly, sandals for his feet. He probably came home barefooted. Probably sold what shoes he had to get something to eat. Most likely. Then there was the fatted calf. Wealthy families in those times would actually keep a calf on hand in case visitors came from afar off and they were able to slaughter the calf and have a nice meal and treat them royally. And of course, the fact that they had one was very opportune for the father to make a meal. However, there's one other thing. Very important. Very important. Look at verse 24. The words spoken. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he's been found. These were assuring words to the son, assuring him that he was being received as a son. That's important. Can you think about this son now in this particular situation? Don't you imagine he was guilty? He was ashamed. He didn't have any real idea that his father would take him back as a son. In fact, he had predicted and was going to seek just to be a servant. He would have been grateful even for that. Portrait, yes, a portrait of God. You see, this is very much what God does for us when we come to Him. Turn with me to Psalm 103 and let's look at verses 8 through 10. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You see, the father was so compassionate, so full of affection for this repentant son, that it would have been impossible for this father to give to the boy what he deserved. Rather, he gave the boy what he needed. And again, we have the genius stroke of the portrait showing us God in his dealings with us. Because that is what God does with us. He does not give us what we deserve. When we come to him, he gives us that which is according to his love. The scriptures say that when we come to God, he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. But much more importantly, more important than God putting away our sins is the positive word that God gives to us. He receives us as sons and daughters. Well, you see, again, this portrait is so interesting. Just as the father gave the boy a robe to cover the stench, the scriptures teach us that God gives us a robe of righteousness. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 9. Philippians 3, 8 through 9. Paul writing says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Here's the robe. "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Get the picture? It's very evident. It's very clear. It's very graphic. It's there to behold. I won't ask you to turn there, but please listen, because the prophet Isaiah records these words, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. How beautiful. You see, Israel had been apostate. Israel was anticipating repentance and of restoration. Israel rejoices that God has given Israel her robe of righteousness. And though she was an apostate nation, God covers her with his righteousness. This is a picture. This is a portrait. Very evident, very clear, very graphic, of the justification that we have in the New Testament. That Christ Jesus came into the world obeying the law, every thought that he thought, every act, every word spoken was in obedience to God's law. Every feeling, every motive. And the scriptures teach that when we come to God through Christ, that all of Christ's obedience is given to us. It's all right there in the parable of the prodigal son. In very few words, but nonetheless, powerful truth. Let me state it again, very similarly, but I want us to get the point. When we come to God through Christ, He receives us and He places us in the status of sons. Paul spoke of the spirit of adoption. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Of a spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And you know what that does? That enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. And our language, more, dear Father. Dear Father. The scriptures want us to have a clear assurance of our status. God has given us His Spirit for that purpose, the Spirit of adoption, to bear witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. God has devoted the whole book of 1 John that those who believe in the name of the Son of God might know that they have everlasting life. The awakened sinner. Let me interject a thought here, just a thought. Because I'm using the word awakened, and it is extremely important in this parable and in our dealings with others. Awakened. Brought to an awareness of reality. What does it take to awaken a dead soul? Because that's salvation. I just leave the question there with you. We may return to it. But again, awakening somebody. Open your eyes. See what's going on. Be aware. There's a third thing about the Father. He rejoiced. He rejoiced. And that's probably the most difficult thing for us to imagine when it comes to God. Rejoicing or happy, we could use the word perhaps. Now, we have the fatted calf. We have, let's eat and be merry. The music, this is, again, something we need to think about. What is this rejoicing? It's spoken of in the other parables parallel to this one. For instance, when the shepherd finds his sheep, lost sheep, what happens? He calls for his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him. And similar rejoicing in heaven when a sinner is brought to God in saving faith. The woman finding the lost coin. She calls for her friends and neighbors. They rejoice. And again, Jesus said, this is what it is like in heaven over a sinner who repents. The father of the parable received the son with delight and manifested that delight in several ways. And let's go to the Old Testament for a moment, because as God anticipates the restoration of Israel, which is something similar to what we're talking about here, I want us to see the language. Isaiah chapter 62 and verses 4 through 5. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 62, verse 4. I will no longer be, it will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land, Mary. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, get this, so your God will rejoice over you. Now let's allow our sanctified imagination to focus on what is being said. Obviously, it is stating that God is rejoicing over their conversion, over their repentance. But look at the imagery that God chooses to describe the degree of his rejoicing. The imagery that he uses is the imagery of a bridegroom's delight in his bride. He says that in that the way that a bridegroom, a new husband, delights in his bride, so the Lord delights in you. This is the language the Lord uses. He's painting the portrait for our observation. And when a young man takes a bride, there are the most delightful intimacies are in joy. It's a time of joy and delight, glory and wonder. And that is the picture that God uses to describe his delight, his joy, his gladness, when sinners come to him in repentance. A master portrait we have. And these very few simple words of the parable of the prodigal son conveying to us these truths. What about when God purposes to establish the new covenant? He says, I will not turn away from them to do them good. The blessing, the joy, the delight. And he goes on to say, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. wants us to see he's not going to do that in some abstract way. Listen to these words. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. The prophet Zephaniah, these are good words. The Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior, he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will with joy rejoice over you with shouts of joy. How much more can you get to illustrate the joy of the Lord? And I guess the question comes to us, do we think like that? The picture is given us in Luke 15 of a banquet. Joy, gladness taking place. Not a carnal party. The son left that. But he came back to a wholesome expression of genuine joy and love. God rejoices. God is also grieved. God grieves over our sin. But when we repent, he is full of rejoicing. So what do we learn? What does it say to us? God wants us to understand and to experience. And to revel in his love for sinners. And particularly his love for repentant sinners. Now, First John gives these words. I see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it does not know him. That's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's turn to Ephesians and look at Paul's prayer. Two of Paul's prayers, actually. But particularly the words in Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded, notice these two words, in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth, height and depth. Notice carefully verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What is it that God wants us to have? He wants us to have an awareness. He wants us to be aware of the huge dimensions of God's love. Well, what does that mean? He wants wants us to have an awareness of a love that passes knowledge. You'll never be able to take it in. You'll never be able to comprehend it. It will always be something more of His love manifested in your life. This is portrayed to us in the parable, in the actions of the Father towards the Son when He came back. It was wonderful. Joy and gladness, time of rejoicing. And manifesting that joy in so many different ways to this boy who now is a repentant sinner. Now, in application, I want you to think about this. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made confident, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. Let me approach it from this standpoint. Fear is a constraint. But it is not the strongest constraint. Love is the strongest. By far. Paul says that it is the love of Christ that constrains me. It controls me. It was the love of Christ constraining him that made him the great apostle that he was. There's many ways we could illustrate that, but I think often of this. Something that gets my attention. Here is the apostle sitting in Nero's dungeon. And he's the apostle who said, I have learned to be content. How could that happen? It's that constraint of his love for God. The love of God constrains us. We don't have a continuation of the story of the prodigal son, other than the dealings with the elder brother. But I kind of like to do some sanctified imagination. And I try to think, the banquet's over. Now what? But I believe that that son, for the rest of his life, or his father's life, would feel a constraint, humanly speaking, to his dad, his father. Why? Because he took him back in. He received him as a son. And I think that brought out of that young man a loyalty and a love and a constraint. The love of my dad, the love of my father constrains me. To what? To be the best workman I can be here on the ranch. And to be loyal to my dad. and to help him and to honor him. And dear ones, that should transfer over to us sitting here this morning. God's love, the love of Christ, should constrain us in our relationship with him for it to be what it ought to be, growing out of what Christ has done. That should make my Bible reading a delight. My time of prayer, a delight. I'm fellowshipping with, I'm communing with God, my Father, and Jesus Christ, my Savior, who received me as a son. Well, may the Lord write these truths in our hearts for our own spiritual growth today and tomorrow and every day. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we humbly ask now that you would use these words to constrain us by your love, to manifest that love in our relationship with you, in serving you, in spending time in prayer, singing hymns, and our own personal worship and our worship here in church. May it speak of our love to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.